There's no doubt that certain books of the Bible are more well-known and more loved than others. If we took a survey right here, and I thought about putting a piece of paper in the bulletin and asking you to do this, I didn't do it, but if we took a survey and asked what book of the Bible is your favorite, I was wondering, what would you put down? So, participate. What is at least one book that's your favorite? What would you say? What? Exodus. Another one.
Romans.
Keep. Ephesians. Keep going.
Galatians.
Philippians. Anyone else?
John.
One more. Yeah, I was hoping that would come. John, the Gospel of John. It's interesting that we don't hear books like Haggai or Amos. Not Amos and Andy, but the book of Amos. Someone was talking about that they were studying that book. Sharon was in her class, her Sunday school class, right? Yeah. Studying the book of Amos. And she said she didn't know if she had ever done that before. And, you know, in a Sunday school class like that, in the children's. And that's really cool there. So many. Leviticus, no one named that one. But I think there's no doubt in my mind that at least one of the favorites, and it was mentioned by Paul, is the Gospel of John. And I would dare to say that the chapter we're going to start looking at is could be one of the most important favorite chapters in not only the Gospel of John, but in the whole Bible. And also, not only that, we have one of the most favorite verses in John chapter 3 that we are eventually going to look at and probably next week. And so I want to read that, and I put it on the screen there for you. If you know it, you can then just quote it. If you don't know it yet, then you need to memorize John 3:16. So let's read this together, everyone. For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How many know that by memory? Raise their hand. Oh, just about everybody. And if you don't, it's a good one, a good first one. You know, it was one of the very first ones I ever memorized when I was a kid. And it's probably one of the very few I still remember. Because we quote it often and we read it often. Let's go ahead. I want to go ahead and read chapter 3, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. And you can follow along in your Bibles or follow along on the screen. It's the English Standard Version, and it says this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him, or the miracles that he's been doing. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Great chapter. often when you come to a chapter like this that's so well known by most of us here, we could be tempted, I could be tempted to just say, okay, I'm just going to cover this in one message and go on, because everybody knows it anyhow. But we're not going to do that. We're going to get in here and look at it in more detail. And so we're going to take our time going through these verses. So as we come to the very first part of John chapter 3, we're going to meet a guy by the name of Nicodemus. So the first thing that we need to know is, who in the world is Nicodemus? Who is this guy? And I want to read two verses, verse 1 and verse 10. Verse 1 and 10, and then go all the way to the end of the book, John 19. Verse 1 says this, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And now verse 10, "Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel? Yet you do not understand these things.'" In the first two verses, verse 1 and verse 10, we learn three things about Nicodemus, who he is. First of all, he was a Pharisee. Then it also says that he was a ruler. And then one more in verse 10, it says that he was a teacher. So he's a Pharisee, a ruler, and a teacher. So we know those three things, and we're going to go back and look at those in a moment. I want to add one more, and it's found in John 19, and it says this about Nicodemus in verse 39 to 40. So it's 19, verses 39 to 40, and this seems to indicate that Nicodemus was also very well-to-do. He was a very rich man. It says this, "Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." So Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, a ruler, and a teacher, but he was also a rich one. Nicodemus was a very rich man. There's a rabbinical tradition that says that Nicodemus was one of the three richest men in the city of Jerusalem. Another one that I read said that he was one of the richest four men. So I get it. The guy was filthy rich. He was probably in our day would be a Buffett or a Trump or somebody. He was way up there as far as wealth was concerned. So he was a filthy rich man who could have anything and everything he wanted. Because if you were the third richest person in Wenatchee, that would mean you could have whatever it was you wanted. You could just go out and buy it. And that was Nicodemus. Whatever they had in that day that all the rich people had, he had it and probably more so. Scripture, we can't find any indication what his house looks like. I was going to say mansion because it probably was. I also believe that he probably got a lot of his wealth in a deceivious kind of way. Because if you go back to chapter 2 and you find where Jesus goes into the temple and he flips all the money changers' tables over, and you study why he did that, you will find out that what the Jewish leaders, Annas the high priest, including many of the other priests, which Nicodemus was probably one of them, they got their money in very crooked ways. Imagine this. Imagine that once a year you would go worship in Jerusalem on the day of Passover. And let's say you've been saving up your money to go do that because you live a long ways away and you're poor, but you finally get enough money to show up. Before you could even go into the temple, you had to pay a temple tax. So every single person that went to Jerusalem, and it's estimated there was somewhat over 2 million of them, every single guy that wanted to go in there to worship God and give his sacrifice had to pay $20 to enter the door. So how would you think if we did that right out here? Before you could come in here and worship God, you had to give me $20. And let's say I was crooked. You know, I was like they were. And they did that. It was a temple tax that they charged to worship God. Not only that, you had to bring a perfect animal. And so you would take an animal of your flock, and you would look at it and think, this one looks pretty good. And so you would make the trip with it, and when you got there, they had what they called inspectors. And so they had many inspectors that had to inspect your animal. Well, if they determined that it wasn't perfect, it wasn't without blemish, then you would have to buy one from the temple livestock farm. Also, they'd charge you $5 to inspect your animal. Also, they had animals for sale on the outside and animals for sale on the inside. And just like it is today, they'll gouge you on the inside. And so let's say it cost you $20 for two doves, and many of them that came were poor, so they would only give an offering of two doves. And so on the outside, it might cost you $20 for the two doves, but if you got on the inside, it could cost you as much as $300 for two doves. I mean, they were really, really socking it to the people. So I don't know. It's just me. Nicodemus, third wealthiest man in the world, I mean, in the city of Jerusalem, and Annas and Caiaphas and the high priests and those guys were doing this to the people. Don't you think maybe they got a little bit of it? If nothing else, just keep their mouth shut. I think so. I think that very well might have been one of the ways that he got all that wealth, was he was taking your money, and all you did was come to worship him. No wonder Jesus flipped the tables over. No wonder he flipped out and did that, because they were charging the people to worship in a very cruel, cruel way. And so we see that he was a rich man. The second thing we see is that Nicodemus was a teacher. Verse 10. I want you to notice something that's real important. It doesn't say that he was a teacher like one of many teachers. It says he is the teacher of Israel. The definite article, the, in front of the word teacher, tells us he was not just any old teacher. He was that teacher, the one that everybody wanted to hear, the one that was popular, the one who was the best that was alive, who knew the Old Testament law better than anybody else. He was that teacher. Very popular, most sought after teacher of the law in Jerusalem. So that tells me he was well known. Everybody knew him, and he was very popular, because when he showed up to teach the law, man, they packed the place out. He was that guy. That was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one who knew the Old Testament scriptures very, very well. That was Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. Number three, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, it says in verse 1. The Greek word used, translated ruler there, lets us know that he is a member of the Sanhedrin. In Israel, the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 religious leaders. This was Israel's supreme court. They were the high mucky-mucks in their day. These men were the power players. And interestingly enough, one of the Sanhedrin's responsibilities was to examine and deal with anyone suspected of being a false prophet. That was their job. And there were many false prophets. And you know what's interesting about that? Many of those 71 Sanhedrin leaders believed Jesus Christ was a false prophet. Now, if many of his buddies that he sat in the Sanhedrin with thought Jesus was a false prophet, and then Nicodemus was this very well-known teacher in Israel, it's no wonder he sought him out in the dark at night. See, nobody knows for sure why he chose the nighttime. Maybe he was just too busy during the day. You know, maybe. I think maybe it's because he was so well known and he was this great teacher and everything else. And also all of his buddies thought Jesus was a wacko. And he was going to go see him And Scripture says he went at night. So not only was Nicodemus a ruler of the Jews, verse 1, part of the Sanhedrin. Number 4, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Probably the most important one of all. The fact that he was a Pharisee tells us about his attitude about what he was and what he did, and about God and about his word. He was a deeply committed religious person. He was a man who had a heart for God. You can't down him. Why would you down him on that? He had a heart for God, and he loved going to the temple to worship. He loved all of it. He loved the ceremonies and the rituals and the traditions of his faith, because they always gave him a sense of God's presence and God's closeness to him. He loved it. Someone's telling me this morning they just love going to church. That's Nicodemus here. He loved going to temple. And he spent a lifetime studying the Holy Scriptures, seeking to keep all of God's laws. He wasn't just a doer of the word. No, he wasn't just a hearer of the word. He was a doer. He sought to keep all those laws. That was Nicodemus. Deeply committed, deeply religious in his life. He loved God and God's word deeply. Listen to what one Bible teacher said about Nicodemus. He said, in many ways, the Pharisees were the worst people in the world. They were cold and legalistic. Yet at the very same time, the Pharisees were the best people in the whole country. They were the holy men who kept the law. They pursued purity with a passion and wanted nothing more than to live lives that pleased God. They were sincere. Yet at the same time, in their sincerity, they were sincerely misguided and wrong. You've heard the story, haven't you, about the fire that took place and all of the firemen showed up. And the gal that came out of the house that was burning down started screaming to the firemen that her baby was still in the house that was on fire. And so one of the firemen decided he was going to run back in there and try to find her little baby. And so she told him kind of where the baby's room was, and the baby was still in the nursery in the crib. And so he went in there and crawled through the house on his hands and knees because of the smoke and the fire. And he felt his way and finally got to the room that he thought was the baby's room, went in there, couldn't see anything, so he was just feeling around. All of a sudden he felt the crib, stood up, reached down, grabbed the baby, put the baby in a blanket, and then came out and crawled back out. And there he was, this hero, and handed the baby to the mother. And the mother thanked him and began to unwrap the baby and looked down, and he had grabbed the doll. The little girl's doll. Sincere. Oh man, was that guy sincere. You couldn't fault him for not being sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. That Nicodemus. That's many people we know. Yes, they might be so religious, so good. Some of the good, best people you know, they'd do anything for you. Sincere, but sincerely, eternally wrong. Nicodemus was that fella. I'm told that there was never any more than about 6,000 Pharisees in the country at any one time. And they were known as the Brotherhood. They entered into the brotherhood of the Pharisees by taking a pledge in front of 3 witnesses that they would spend all their lives observing every detail of the scribal law. They were committed. And that was the problem. The scribes had created what was called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was the writings that codified the scribal laws, that took the laws in the Bible and codified them and tried to explain what they meant. Not only that, they had what was called the Talmud. The Talmud was a commentary on the Mishnah. So the Talmud would speak about the Mishnah and the laws that were codified, the laws that were expanded that come from the Old Testament. I read of a rabbi who spent nearly 3 years studying one chapter of the Mishnah, one chapter of that commentary. See, the Pharisees were so desperately determined to not break the law of God that they devised a system that they called fencing. They fenced the law so they wouldn't get even close to the law. They were so committed to not breaking that that they stayed back and they added these seraphical fences to this law. And if you would keep the fences, that guaranteed absolutely you never got close enough to fall into the hole or fall into the law and commit the law, the sin of the law. And so that's how committed they were. The problem is and was that the fences that they set up then started also becoming the law. Those fences were equal to the laws. We do the same thing today. We set fences up to keep us from falling into sin. Billy Graham did it. The story is told that he would never, ever go into an elevator with a woman. The reason why is because he wanted to protect himself from ever falling into immorality or being accused of that. That was a fence. He was fencing himself. But that never became a law. It never became something that he demanded and required that everybody else do, even though it might have been a wise thing to do, not a dumb thing. Well, that was these guys, so committed to not wanting to fall and not wanting to break God's laws that they set up the Pharisaical fencing, which was the Mishnah rules, but they began to teach those and preach those as if they were the law of God. A perfect illustration is seen in the simple Sabbath law. The Bible clearly told the Israelites, do not work, do not bear a burden, but rest and keep the day holy. It was clear. Very short verse. Well, it wasn't enough for these guys. They didn't want to just not work on the Sabbath. They needed to know a little bit more of what that meant. They wanted more detail. And that is the Mishnah. For instance, I read that in the Mishnah, they have 24 chapters devoted to what keeping the Sabbath meant. 24 chapters to explain how to keep the Sabbath. For example, they were told not to carry a burden on the Sabbath, so they would ask, well, what is a burden? So after a time of discussion and argument about this, they decided that it was something like this. One could get milk enough for one swallow. Any more than that was carrying a burden. Or they were allowed to carry a spoon that weighed no more than one fig. Or they could have enough ink on them to write two letters of their alphabet. Any more than that was breaking the Sabbath. The discussion and arguments were so endless about all this stuff. And I have no doubt that Nicodemus himself was probably right in the middle of all this discussion and argument. Check this one out. You could also read about a whole lot of discussion that went on that took place about what you could do if your hen laid an egg on the Sabbath. Oh, what should I do? They decided that you could not eat it. because it was the result of work. You couldn't do that. But what do you do with the egg? Well, they said, well, you could sell it because you would benefit from it and you'd get some money. So you could sell it, but you could only sell it to a Gentile. So if your hen laid an egg on the Sabbath, then you could go get it and sell it to a Gentile. Because they believed they didn't matter anyhow. And can you see how absolutely weird this all is becoming? All codified, all given in what's called the Mishnah. Here's another one. They decided that tying a knot on Sabbath day was work. Let's say you wanted to let down a bucket to get water from a well, but if you had to tie a rope onto the bucket, you couldn't do it. That would be breaking the Sabbath. So I thought, well, you better make sure you did all that the day before, I guess. I thought, what about your shoes? Well, they had sandals, so they probably didn't have to worry about that. All the Bible says is they were to rest on the Sabbath. They weren't to work. Just make it a day of rest from their jobs, from their work. Very simple. See, all this seems pretty ridiculous to us. But to a Pharisee, it was serious business. They were very passionate about pleasing God, even to an extreme, we would say. Nicodemus actually, to his credit, chose to live a separated life in order to please God, right? That wasn't a bad thing to want that. How many of us want to do that? To live our lives in a way that pleases Him in the things that we do or don't do. It's not a bad thing to set up fences. Just don't make them God's law and demand that everybody else keep your fence. And often that's what we're guilty of doing. That was a Pharisee. Religiously speaking, there was no one more passionate about God and His word than a Pharisee. Don't you think that Nicodemus, out of everybody, would be one who deserved and qualified to be part of God's kingdom? Someone that lived like that? Someone who was that religious and that good? One who would go to heaven? You see, the name Pharisee means separated ones. And Nicodemus and the Pharisees wore that name as a badge of honor. Nicodemus was rich. He was the ruler of the Jews, part of the Sanhedrin. He was the teacher in Israel. Top dog, number one guy. Man, if he went and spoke somewhere, he probably got a pretty good, what do they call it when they pay a speaker? Honorarium or whatever. And he was also a Pharisee. Well, that's four things we learn about Nicodemus. Number five, that brings us to number five, in spite of everything that he had going for him, number five, he was still lost. Nicodemus seemed to have everything: position, wealth, respect, education, fame, all of it. He could argue with the best of them as far as Old Testament law is concerned. Yet he still felt like he needed to go to Jesus. He knew in his heart when he laid on his bed at night and he was all done doing all of his work, he knew that there was something missing. He knew that he needed more. There seemed to be in him a gradual awakening to a need that still had not been met. In all that he had done, in all of his money, in his fame, and his knowledge, and his education, there was still an emptiness. There was still something missing. and he knew it. See, Nicodemus had heard about this young rabbi. He was from Nazareth. They thought nothing good came out of Nazareth, but he heard about this guy. He probably heard rumors about his teaching. And one of the things they said about his teaching, that there's no one's ever taught like him. And here's Nicodemus, the teacher. And then this rabbi from Nazareth, and the rumor is no one's taught like him. Kind of probably put Nicodemus in his place. Not only that, I think he most likely heard the rumors of the miracles that he had been doing and how, as a result, lives were being changed. So he became curious about this man from, this rabbi from Nazareth. And you know what I think it is? I believe that it was a divinely caused curiosity. Or another word, biblical word, you know the verse, a divinely caused drawing to the Savior. He heard these rumors. He recognized the emptiness, that there's more. And God the Father began to draw him to Christ. Because God was working in his heart. Maybe you're here and inwardly you're searching for something more. You're relatively healthy and happy, and there's really no giant problems in your home or work or school. But you're not happy. You're not contented. When you're alone and everything is stopped and it's night, you recognize that there's this emptiness inside. And you ask, like Nicodemus did, what's wrong? And you know the answer to that question, the answer that I believe Nicodemus was asking himself, and the reason why he was so curious and he was going to go to Jesus by night to talk to him, the answer has never changed in all of these years. It's the same today for you as it was for Nicodemus. It's the same today for all of those you know, and your kids and grandkids and your relatives and your moms and dads and brothers and sisters. It's all the same for everyone. For John 3:3 says this, Jesus answers his question, the question of his heart. And he actually didn't even ask it out loud, but Jesus knew. He said this, Jesus answered him, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone even enter it. Do you know that would have been a very shocking statement to Nicodemus when Jesus told him that? Because you know, Nicodemus thought the reason why he was okay was because he was born a Jew. Jews believed that they were guaranteed heaven, guaranteed the kingdom. But Jesus said, Nicodemus, in spite of all of this, in spite of the fact that you're a Jew and you're a Pharisee and you're rich and you're famous and everybody knows you, you need to be born again. Being religious is never enough. We all need to be born again. And Jesus would say the same thing to you and me today. In the original language, the phrase born again has a double meaning. The word can mean again, which we see in our text, and it can also mean above. And I think both are true. In this case, both are here. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the only way to find what he is looking for is to be born again from above. It's a miracle. It's a work of God. It's a divine act. It's nothing I can do for you, or I can't even do it for myself. You must be born again. Something outside of you has to do that. When you were born the first time, you didn't have anything to do with that. You just hung out until it happened, right? You have no more to do about your second birth, your spiritual birth, than you did your first one. Everything was done on your behalf by mom and dad, and then mother carrying you until the time came that you were born. The same thing is true here. You must be born again, and there's nothing you can do to cause that, to accomplish that. It comes from above. You must be born again from above. And we're going to see more about that as we get into chapter 3 and the details. If Nicodemus needed to be born again from above, and he was this great, good, religious person, what about you and me? What about those we know? Let me put the question directly to you. Have you been born again? I'm not asking about your church membership or your baptism or your giving in the offering or your Sunday school attendance or your personal morality. Nicodemus had the religion part down. He was more religious and righteous than anybody he knew. He had that down, but Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must, underline the word must, be born again. All of us need to be born again. Good people need to be born again. Religious people need the new birth. Church members need the new birth. We all need to be born again. And if you're going to go to heaven, you must be born again. Without it, none of us will ever see the kingdom of God ever. Nicodemus, did he find it? Was he born again? Did he find the answer that he was looking for when he came to Christ? And the answer he did. I believe that he trusted Christ as his Savior and committed his life to Christ. And that's what we see taking place in the verse that we read in John 19:39. Nicodemus stepped out publicly, out of the shadows, to help Joseph take the dead body of Christ down from the cross, and he at that point didn't care what anybody thought about him. What about you? Have you been born again? If you answer yes, yeah, I've been born again and I remember God working in my life, then let me ask you this. Have you stepped out of the shadows? Do people know that you're a follower of Christ, that you've been born again? Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'd like this kind of personal relationship with Christ, but I don't know where to begin. I don't know what to do. Let me help you. The first thing you need to know and believe is that God loves you, in spite of what you've ever done or haven't done, or the life you've lived or whatever. God loves you. It's the first thing you got to know. The second thing you got to know is that your problem is a sin problem. Our sin is what separates us from God. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's a remedy to that problem that we all have. The problem of sin is the cross of Christ. Jesus died on the cross for you. Jesus took your place. He died your death. He paid the penalty of your sin. He did that for you. So then what do? Scripture says you must believe in Christ. You must believe that he is all that he claimed to be, the Son of God. You must believe what he said he came to do was to die on a cross and rise again on the third day for you. You must believe it. And you must trust Christ and rely on him completely to save you. No good works, nothing, just him. Tom Keller says this, faith is transferring your trust from your own efforts to the efforts of Christ. You were relying on other things to make you acceptable, but now you consciously begin relying on what Jesus did for your acceptance with God. All you need is nothing. I like that. All you need is nothing. If you think God owes me something for all my efforts, you're still on the outside. You're still not born again. Your life and my life can be transformed through Jesus Christ. Some are trapped in bitterness, in addiction. Some are trapped in sinful habits and are trapped in deep personal confusion. Some are like Nicodemus. They're very religious, very decent, very moral, very hardworking. They pay their taxes. You would call them good people. And yet down deep inside, they wonder, is that all there is? Is this it? Jesus said, no. What you need is you must be born again. All you have to do is pray. Pray something like this. God, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe in you. I ask you to forgive me of all my sins. Come into my life. Change me to be the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus. In your name I pray, amen. Just something like that from the heart. And God says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe he's knocking at the door of your heart. We have to, by faith, open it. We have to, by faith, invite him to be our Savior, our Lord. Invite him to forgive us of our sins. And when we do that, he promises to respond, to forgive you and change you. That's his promise. Father, we thank you for Nicodemus. We thank you for this great story of what it means to be born again, and it's not being good or doing good works or being religious, going to church, being baptized. None of those things will save us. But Father, we pray that each and every person here is one who can claim, I've been born again. I pray that that's true. And I pray, Father, as the born-again people of God, that we'd come out of the shadows and we'd be willing to be like Nicodemus, walk over to the cross in a public way and help Jesus as Nicodemus did, to be his servant, to serve him, to love him, and do whatever he's called us to do in this world. And we pray these things in your son's name, amen. Thinking of a song to close.